All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this history that you have given us, and the way in which, so we might learn through their lives, the way in which you work in lives like ours. And so continue to teach us by your truth, send the Spirit to enlighten our minds, as well as to soften our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Quick review. Who remembers what happened last week? Anybody?
They went to the bad place.
They went to the bad place.
They went to Moab.
Why did they go to Moab?
Famine.
Yes, there was a famine in the land, which meant what? Most likely, since it takes place during the time of the judges.
It was a time of judgment.
Yes, it was a time of judgment, so to speak. You know, the pattern in Judges, we use the ABCD method, apostasy, battering, crying out to God, deliverance. And so sort of the famine in the land sort of indicates that there had been some measure of apostasy within Judah, and therefore the famine came, and Mahlon decided, not Mahlon, Elimelech decided, let's go to Moab, which was not a very good choice, generally speaking. And what happened when they ended up in Moab? Yes, the family did not fare well. They buried three family members in Moab. And so we kind of end with Naomi with two daughters-in-law, all three of them widowed. Okay, so that's kind of what's happened thus far in the history that we see in Ruth. Our big idea this morning, since I actually don't have an introduction, is that by the grace of God, where you are is not where you have to stay. Okay? Let's see. A little bit of text for us. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And I want to note the key word that's going to be in this section is the word return. Or turn back. It can mean both of those things. It is also used, or rather, it is the word that's used for repent, to turn back or return to God. And I want to kind of throw back. At the very end last week, we talked about Deuteronomy 30. Okay? I want to put that back in your mind of what happens. You know, when they return, they will return to the land, and God will circumcise hearts, and all kinds of good stuff is the promise in Deuteronomy 30. And of course, that promise was specific to the coming exile, and this is sort of a mini anticipation or foreshadowing of the coming exile that will take place, and therefore a foreshadowing or anticipation of the much greater return from exile and restoration of God's people. So we're going to kind of keep that in the back of our minds. This takes place, of course, as it mentions in the text, in the fields of Moab. So they're working, okay? They're trying to provide for themselves, and Naomi hears a news report all the way in Moab. So the word of mouth news has finally reached her in the fields of Moab. We're not sure exactly how. I'm sure that there was probably a a traveling merchant. That's the word I'm looking for in my brain, that was playing hide and seek in my head. So you know, maybe a merchant had come into town, spread the news, you know, and then kind of worked its way into the field where Naomi and the two ladies were, Ruth and Orpah, not to be confused with Oprah, as we mentioned last week. Okay, so the news was that the Lord had visited his people back in Bethlehem and in Judah. Now, this word visited is a fairly significant word. It's not, you know, as simple as, you know, we visited the Boyers last week or something like that. You know, we stopped by and said hello. That's not the idea. This is not God kind of just, you know, not ringing on the doorbell, hi, how are you doing today? Okay. The word visit has a much deeper meaning than that. And it kind of has the idea of the visit of a supervisor, someone in authority, someone with power, who comes to reward faithful servants as well as to punish unfaithful servants. And so we see this throughout, particularly the prophets. When the Lord comes to visit his people, it's a big deal. You know, it's sort of like when a dignitary visits a place, except here it's the reward, you know, the handing out of blessings and curses. Okay, think of the worthless servants in the parable. You know, when the master shows up unexpectedly, so that kind of thing. I might actually have time for this story. Yeah. I haven't told this story yet. It's a good story. My parents were out for the day, and I was in my 20s, and I was living at home. I was a loser. No, I was not a loser. And a bunch of my friends were over, and I don't know how it started, but we decided it was summertime. It was hot, so we had a water fight. And the problem was that at some point, water got into the house. Not exactly sure how that happened. But of course, in my mind, I'm thinking, I've got plenty of time. My parents won't be home till much later. Well, who do you think visited? My parents got home early. They had a bad habit of doing that. But when they caught me, it wasn't nearly as bad as when they caught my older brother. But yes, I was visited with curses, so to speak. So God has visited his people. He's restored blessing to Judah in this visit, which indicates that something had to have changed within Judah. Their spiritual condition must have changed. They cried out to God, and their repentance led to restoration. So that's kind of what we anticipate is happening back in Judah at this point. So the Lord ends up giving them food, and so the house of bread is once again full. Okay? So we see that feast and famine are not the products of chance and circumstance. The Lord is sovereign over the affairs of men. He sends and withholds food according to his purposes. Okay, now, California is not in covenant with God. So we don't want to say that their hardship right now is a result of apostasy, but the fact that there's a famine or that there's a drought is not accidental. It is in the providence of God. He is in control of that. He is in control of the rains and the patterns of the rains, and it should be a warning sign to them to wake up, to repent of many varied things. And it would be the same thing for us. God doesn't always send these kinds of things to wake us up, but often he does. So let's not think that the feast or famine in our lives are sort of just accidental, but often they are sent by God, and he has a purpose in sending them that we might not particularly understand at the moment. The author of Ruth, and we don't know who wrote Ruth, the author, based on the Pentateuch, has a strong sense of God's providence in accordance with the covenant. And if we don't have a similar viewpoint of God's providence in light of the covenant, then this book doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. It just seems very coincidental and accidental, and what you lose is the love of God behind the scenes working everything out. Okay? So, this leads us to... a word or perhaps a few hundred words about the providence of God. See, now everyone's laughing. And
no, we're laughing to all those. Because I'm the only one that's actually got all the blanks filled in.
Oh, you have blank filling righteousness. All right.
I'm not asking for it.
They're wanting to share in your righteousness.
That's right. They're wanting to share in my righteousness.
Okay, now that's a picture of the gospel. We lack righteousness, and we go to Christ who has the righteousness. And so in this moment, Karen is a type of Christ.
I guess
good for you. Yes, so you have your own righteousness.
Yes, then she has her own.
You're guessing righteousness.
Very
good.
Yes, Sandy guesses a lot. She likes to anticipate what I'm going to say. And so anyway, a few words about providence, okay? We're going to shift out of the story. Let's do a little theology to help us understand the story. And this from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, God's Eternal Decree. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Let me pause there for a second. This teaches what we call meticulous providence. The whatsoever means everything. If it comes to pass, it only comes to pass because God ordained it. But we should not confuse ordination with causation. Okay, God is not causing it to happen. Okay, this is clarified for us in the rest of what is here in paragraph one. I have a PCA pastor friend who's currently engaging some other pastors who are not Reformed, and they brought up Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, verse 1, paragraph 1, and they see this as inconsistent as opposed to, you know, trying to explain what is meant by God ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. And so they conflate ordination with causation, and they think that this makes God the author of sin, and therefore our theology is wrong. Okay? So how does the Westminster Confession of Faith explain this? It's not contradictory, but it explains it. Yet so, okay, God does, in other words, and God does this in such a way, ordains everything that comes to pass in such a way that thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty and contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He did this in eternity. In other words, before the creation of the world. Whatsoever means that the scope of his decrees is extensive and exhaustive, otherwise known as meticulous providence. Okay? Nothing is left to chance, however insignificant it might seem to us at any given point in time. In chapter 5 of the Confession, and in paragraph 1, we would see, if we went there, that providence reveals his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so it's another way of expressing what it says here about his most wise and holy counsel of his own will. He reveals his character in some way, shape, or form in what he ordains. Now, God did not consult anyone but himself is sort of the point. He doesn't go, Alex, what do you think I should do? I got this little problem and I can't quite figure it out. What's the best option? Okay, because as wise as Alex is, Alex is not claiming any wisdom, no righteousness in that regard. as wise as he is, from a human standpoint, from a divine standpoint, he's like an ant, or worse, because not only does he have a rather small mind, but his mind is also infected by sin, which the ant's mind wouldn't necessarily be affected by sin. Okay, so.
Where
you go, Alex? Yeah, I'm not sure ants and dogs and everything else suffer from the noetic effect of sin like we do.
Could be an uncle.
But yet they are affected by that. Fallenness of creation.
Yes, they groan with the rest of creation, but I'm not sure that they have faulty thinking as a result of creation.
There's a fungus that attacks ants' minds.
Okay, All right. That would be a disease, not necessarily, you know. Not a noetic effect. So, but anyway.
What is that sentence, before contingency of second causes, what is that?
At the very end. Okay. Hang on. I think we're getting there. Okay. He did not consult anyone, even Alex, because our wisdom is insufficient to understand all that he does. It's finite, and our flawed character also cannot comprehend the holiness of what God ordains. And so, you know, when God views a problem, he sees it in connection with every, you know, this is true of any fact. There's the infamous exchange between Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til when they were sitting, I think, at lunch, and Gordon Clark, because they had a disagreement on God's knowledge and whether it was the same as our knowledge or different than our knowledge. And Clark, who thought it was the same, asked Van Til, "Does God know that 2 + 2 = 4? To which Van Til just went. Now, how this is often portrayed is that Van Til didn't think that God knew that 2 + 2 = 4. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was merely an expression of Van Til's frustration. Because, of course, God knows 2 + 2 = 4, but the way he knows it is different than the way I know that 2 + 2 = 4, because he knows it in connection with everything else there is to know in all of creation and even beyond. So our knowledge is analogical to God's knowledge. It's not identical to God's knowledge. Okay? So that's why he doesn't need our counsel. He's able to see, he sees every circumstance in connection with every other circumstance. Okay? And so, in a sense, he is more like the author of a story than he is, and I shouldn't have used that word since we don't want to say he's the author of sin. But when someone writes a story, they do it in their mind, they see how this is going to fit into the larger part of this small story. Okay? And so you, as the reader, may not grasp this until you get to the unveiling of this. And Harlan Coben always gets me. I just finished a Harlan Coben novel, and he always gets me. Okay, it's like, I didn't see that coming. Oh man! Some authors I can easily see what's coming, but he always gets me. That's similar to how God views all of this. Okay, everything is in connection, and so. What the confession wants us to know is that while God ordains sin, God himself is not the author of sin. He does not, by his decree, make people sin. It's not like he forces me to sin, that he somehow puts a desire in my heart that wouldn't be there apart from God's work. It's a question more of, these desires exist within me. Which ones will God restrain and which ones will he give me over to? Okay? So when I sin, it is because God has ordained, okay, that I sin, meaning he will not restrain it. He will allow me to act on the sinful desires that I already have. And so what he ordains is also ordained in light of my character and your character. Okay, so he ordains such sin in light of the character of the creatures. So he does not do violence to our wills. When I tell people this who are not Calvinists, they often go, "Really? Like we believe God forces people to do things?" no, we don't believe that.
Well, like some Calvinists talk.
Yeah, there's a few of them out there, yeah. But true Calvinism, as expressed in the Confessions and Creeds, does not teach that God forces us to do things. And so in this sense, it is permissive in that he chooses not to restrain the wickedness of the human will in particular instances and ways. Okay, now we're sort of getting to what Melissa was asking. He not only ordains what will happen, but how it will happen. Okay? So secondary causes are established by his ordination. He uses means instead of acting directly. And so, you know, if you look at Amy's right arm, you will see all these scars on her, by her elbow. Okay?
Actually, all over it, but...
Yeah. This is the big nasty one right there, and the forearm and stuff. The burn, you know.
Third degree burn.
She's been really rough on that arm, I'll tell you. But so it's not that God said, Amy needs to have scars. Boom. Magic presto. She now has scars. Okay, no. Those scars are the result of surgeries, which are the result of an accident, which was the result of hitting a patch of ice because of winter in New Jersey. Okay? And so God didn't ordain the scars, but there was a sanctifying process that he had in mind for Amy that continues to this day. Okay? That he has a goal in mind for her, and his means to that goal is in part this accident. And the accident didn't just happen, but he also ordained how it would happen, which would be hitting that patch of ice, which means he also ordained the storm, and also meticulously that water from melted snow would freeze right there at the intersection where she was supposed to stop, but couldn't. Okay, does that make sense?
Not exactly the way it happened, but okay. Oh, what's that, an intersection?
I wasn't there.
That changes the whole meaning of the story.
Your theology is all wrong now.
It's just the intersection part that's not right. Okay. All right, one day you'll tell me the whole story. Apparently I do not know my wife as well as I ought to know my wife. I am humbled.
Is it she'll tell you or I'll remember it correctly?
No, I think she'll tell me because apparently there are details to this that I did not investigate thoroughly. So, all right, anyway. Sinclair Ferguson mentions that thus, chastened by sore providence, Naomi seems to have been prepared by God to respond positively to the news that she hears in Moab, perhaps from some passing merchant. And so, you know, she's been suffering for over a decade. And so when the news hits her, it's like, oh, maybe I should go home. You know? So it's good. Ferguson in another place writes, the message is the same. He will stop at nothing to bless us. And that's really what's going on in the story of Ruth. How God is going to bless Naomi, essentially in spite of Naomi. Okay? He will stop at nothing to bless us. In a nutshell, that is what the providence of God really means for the Christian. Okay? So, Naomi hears the news. She begins to rethink her own situation. Hey, let's tally this thing up here. I'm widowed. I'm probably old enough that no one would want to marry me. And that's probably more a function of her self-doubt as opposed to reality. You know? How old was Amy when she got, not you, Amy, but Amy Bauerschmidt when she got married? She was in her 80s, so you never know. Okay? I've got two widowed daughters-in-law that I've got to take care of and stuff. And so she kind of tallies this up and decides, okay, let's go back or return to Judah. And initially, she starts on the road with her two daughters-in-law. Okay? Why, in a sense, is left open for interpretation. She's returning, but is she repenting? I'm not really sure. There's a little vagueness to all of this. Is she doing what seems right in her own eyes, like Elimelech did it to start this whole mess? Or is there sort of a conscious awareness of, I want to be back in God's blessing? Okay. I think it's probably more incidental there's food at home, and there's people who know me. Okay, because of what we'll see unfold as we go with the story. So, any comments before we pick up with the story or questions? I just dumped a bunch of theology on you.
I just recently heard a great line that kind of gives this idea of God and his providence, especially in relation to that which is evil or suffering or sin. And it was that God uses what he hates to accomplish what he loves.
Mm-hmm.
And it's such a great reminder to me,
mm-hmm,
that he does use, that he hates that.
Yeah, God's not up there going, I'm waiting for the opportunity to send me some famine.
Yeah.
Okay. But he wants the heart of his people, in this case in Judah. And so he sends the famine that he might recapture the heart of his people. And he ordains that Elimelech, out of his own sinfulness and lack of trust in God and lack of repentance, goes to Moab. He's trying to gain the heart of Naomi. And that's eventually what we're going to, you know, where the story will end, God regaining the heart of Naomi. But it's a long road. All right? This story takes place over a decade. And even when she gets back into the land, it's not like, boom, 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 praise Jesus, it's all good. God's path for us sometimes is long and painful to accomplish good things, okay? The redemption that she needs didn't just magically appear overnight. There's that idea of perseverance and patience that it calls us for. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's continue with the account in Ruth. Picking up in verse 8. But Naomi, okay, so now they're walking down the road, and now Naomi suddenly goes, huh? Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. And so we have a very emotional scene, which of course means that men were not involved. it happens. Men do these kinds of things, but we don't want to talk about that. Okay. The location has shifted to the road, so they're somewhere between Moab and Judah. You know, it's possible they haven't even left Moab, but you know they've got their belongings. Yeah, for some reason, the Beverly Hillbillies just came into my head. You know, the belongings. heading to Beverly Hills. heading for Judah. Okay. Naomi decides that she wants them to return to their mother's homes. Now, does that mean that their fathers had died too? Or is this rather an allusion to the practice of where marriages tended to be arranged, mother's homes? We're not exactly sure about that. We don't have enough detail to figure that one out. It's not particularly significant, the mother's home, but basically the idea of go back to your family. Okay. Why would she want them to go back to their families? Anybody want to throw out anything? Without looking down there, of something I may have suggested.
She can't provide for them. I've read your information. That's where I'm getting that information from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. While she may have land there, she can't provide for them. She doesn't have the means to hire workers to work the land, and she's an older lady and presumably can't work the land herself. And she wouldn't want to expect, you know, come to Moab and be an indentured servant at my home kind of thing. So there's that.
She wouldn't be able to get husbands for them in Judah, theologically and theoretically speaking.
Yes, there is an issue of whether they'd be welcome in Judah because they're Moabites, and if they're sort of tolerated, would they be able to get husbands in Judah because they're Moabites? Okay, so yes, she probably knew that they would not be very welcome in Judah as a result of them being Moabitesses, and they may also remind her of all of her trouble in Moab. There's a sense in which this is a good time to kind of cut the strings with Moab and move on to a different chapter, and who wants the reminder of all that went bad in Moab? So there may be that going on as well. It's a theory. It's not anything I can sort of prove. This is a little speculation. She also, as Christopher mentioned, had little confidence in her ability to care for them, since she probably wasn't sure how she herself would survive. Okay. What we see here, positively, is that Naomi had not embraced the Moabite gods. We see this because she's offering them the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Okay? Not Chemosh or Molech or Baal Peor or one of the other gods of the Moabites, but she's specifically saying, may Yahweh deal kindly with you. So she's not necessarily committed apostasy, okay? And she wants the Lord to deal kindly with them since they have dealt kindly with her. Okay? And so this is a reflection, this should remind us of the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And so they have blessed her in ways. They've been dealing kindly with her. And the word there, kindly, is actually hesed, the word that we usually translate steadfast love, covenant love, you know, the love of the Lord endures forever, that kind of idea. So they've shown steadfast love to her, and so she wants God to show steadfast love to them. And here's where we sort of get the confusion or contradiction, perhaps. She's saying them back to her people and their gods. So we'll touch on that in a little more in a moment. Her prayer for them is that they find rest or a resting place. Okay, this is not shalom. Okay, in the home of a new husband. So, you know, return to your parents' home, and may God deal with you kindly, and may he basically provide for you by providing a new husband. You're still young, you're available and apparently interesting, so to speak. Her affection for them is quite evident, as is their affection for her, okay? Not every daughter-in-law, mother-in-law situation is evil. she was not a monster-in-law. Okay, they got along apparently, or at least there's affection that exists between them, which would indicate that they had a reasonable relationship. It was not full of power struggles and all kinds of crazy stuff. The bitterness and backbiting that can often be a part of that relationship. Okay. They say that they want to go with her to Bethlehem, and they want to go with to her people as well. They want to stick by Naomi. So there is more going on here than just a move across the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. Okay. Ian Duguid notes that if Orpah and Ruth came with her, it would mean two more mouths to feed on a fixed and limited budget, two more bodies to clothe and house, all while dependent on the charity of family members. So, you know, if you're looking to live off of charity, the fewer people, the better. Okay? There's no welfare, there's no Social Security benefits because her husband has died. I mean, she's having to rest on the kindness of others. Robert Hubbard notes that powerless to repay their kindness, her only resource was to turn them over to God's care. So, do we have any other questions or comments before we...
How common was the tension between mothers and daughters in all back then? Do we know anything about that culture? It was common that they liked each other.
I would think that it would be not significantly different than it is here now. There's some good relationships and there's some bad relationships because they're sinners, just like we're sinners. And we can... and we can place unrealistic expectations upon people in a number of circumstances, and that is particularly one. What would you say?
As far as their affection, had the girls already crossed the cultural line by marrying?
Not as big of a deal to them as it was to an Israelite.
But they aren't going to that process of going to a foreign country where they are like...
Yeah.
It's foreign versus such a stretch.
Yeah, and... It's hard to say how much the average Moabite knew about the law of God and their welcome or lack of welcome, as the case may be. So,
first time I read this, it really confused me because it sounded like she had two daughters-in-law. She told them, this is what I want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
And Ruth said, no, I'm not going to do what you told me to do.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God blessed Ruth. And I'm like, just a minute now. Naomi obeyed what she was told to do, and Ruth didn't. But then I see it was, in essence, Ruth chose God above Naomi.
Don't get ahead of the story.
That always bothered me because she disobeyed. Ruth disobeyed.
Right. Because it was, in a sense, a wicked order.
Yeah. But the first time I didn't catch that.
Yeah. There's a depth of what's going on here. There's more than what we see. It's like an iceberg. Okay. So if we don't recognize that, then we'll sink like the Titanic. But then again, see, the providence of God, the cheap bolts that they used in building the Titanic, that's what did it in. This little seemingly insignificant little piece. Yeah. They skimped on that. It didn't work, and down goes the unsinkable ship. All right. So, there's the hugging and the kissing that men are usually uncomfortable with.
Is that actually a picture of Orpah and Naomi?
Yes. It's the original photo.
No.
They posted it on the web. Yeah.
Yes.
No, the court reporter who drew Tom Brady did this. Back then, you know, she's lived a long time, and she was there and drew this. She thought, oh, what a touching sight. Let me draw this.
You're looking at their TVs at work, otherwise they wouldn't get that reference.
This is a better job than the court reporter did. This is someone, this is an artist's rendering, but it is intended to be them. Yes. I'm trying to remember which of the ones there's a particular website I got one from that shows this that we'll get to later.
The red hair just kind of threw me off.
Yeah. Well,
all
yeah.
The biblical characters are pasty white people, apparently. So.
Well, I was used to that, but the red hair was a little too much.
What about Edom? Esau. He had red hair. So, you know, don't be saying there's no red-haired people over there. So, God likes variety, but yeah, they are a little pasty. Some white person did this. They should be a little darker, especially if they've been working in the fields. Either darker or sunburned. Anyway, back to the text. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. See, here's that word again. Return back. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, there's a lot going on there. She's challenging these women. And they have to be serious about this because life in Judah would not be easy. And she refers, I believe, to the practice of Levirate marriage. And this is a key component of this book, okay? Just as it was a key component in the controversy between Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38, okay? But in that case, Judah had a son. He just wasn't of age yet, but, you know, he's coming down the pipeline. Just hold on, and he'll be ready for you eventually. But that was really a ruse on Judah's part, because Judah was really, she was the black widow. He didn't want another son to die because of her. So we get a little bit ahead of ourselves. Ian Duguid notes that for Orpah and Ruth, going with Naomi would be choosing the road to nowhere, embracing the path that led to emptiness. Let's talk a little bit about Levirate marriage, and that text is tiny. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Now, let's pause for a moment. Okay, brothers can refer in Hebrew to literal blood brothers, but it can also be expanded to mean, you know, cousins, and that kind of stuff. So, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. I am so glad I am not an Israelite. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name shall not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his wife's brother, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate, to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal pulled off." Okay? It's just portions of Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch that you gotta love, you know? These things that to us are like, sound crazy, but to them, it made sense. All right, this custom is something that sounds crazy to us, but it's also a law that seems very strange to us. But that's because we don't have the same idea of inheritance of the land that they did. Okay? For them, the land was granted by God, and it was meant to stay in a family. And so if that line of the family dies off, the land is lost. And so there's this idea of legacy, of name continuing, and land inheritance continuing. And so as a result, if a married man died without an heir, meaning a son usually, his wife is not to go find a husband from outside the family, because the land would go with her. Okay? So they want to produce an heir within the family so the land stays in the family. The closest brother or extended relative was to take her as his wife in order to produce an heir for his brother. Now, doesn't that sound a little dicey? Now, polygamy, while I believe contrary to Genesis 2, and also therefore Matthew 19, when Jesus does this, was not forbidden, it is unclear whether that brother had to be single or not, or whether he's kind of taking her as a second wife. That's really unclear, okay? Because the polygamy thing throws a little bit of a wrench in the works, but most people couldn't afford multiple wives. That's really a rich guy thing. Except now in America, where, you know, north of the Grand Canyon, the extra wives are legally single moms and therefore get all kinds of welfare benefits. So the government pays for him to have all of his children. So Yes. Let's see. The man who refused to provide an heir for his brother was despised as selfish. This is the reason that God judged Judah's son Onan for this reason. Okay, some people twist the story of Onan and turn it into some polemic against masturbation, and that's not what it is about. It is about the fact that he hated his brother and refused to produce an heir. So he took pleasure in his brother's wife, but refused by withdrawing to provide an heir. And so God judged him. Okay, so the problem wasn't Tamar, as Judah thought. The problem was his wicked sons, which he refused to admit. Okay, because as the text in Genesis 38 mentions, the first son was wicked. That's why he died. God judged him. So he must have been really wicked. There are some commentators, like Hubbard, who don't see the levirate marriage here. He says that the son must be of the same father, therefore of the same inheritance, and be a contemporary. Okay, Judah's next son is not a contemporary, since he used Shelach to put off Tamar. And since, therefore, Elimelech himself is dead, Naomi can have no proper sons. However, I believe that extended family can play the role of kinsman redeemer, which is the whole point of this story. And when we get to the end, we'll see that. Who's going to act as the kinsman redeemer? So it's back to the practice of this. Okay, so
Ulrich notes that by sending Orpah and Ruth back to their gods, okay, she's sending them back to her parents' household, which would mean they're now under their authority and going to be, or most likely would be, worshiping their gods, whatever they may be. Naomi broke the first commandment and denied its practical application to a specific case. And so, therefore, her counsel to these girls was, as we mentioned earlier, sinful. Okay? Which is why it's good that Ruth disobeyed it. Okay? But what we see here, as we look at the text, is that Naomi knows that she will not have another son for them to marry. She may be old enough that the way of women is no longer upon her. She evidently believes that none of her male relatives would be willing to marry these two young ladies and produce an heir for her sons. Okay. So while she's an Israelite, she is in part ignoring Israelite law as she makes this request. I mean, she's kind of weighing one law against the other. I mean, she knows they're not going to be welcome because of the law, but she's also not necessarily encouraging them to remain faithful to the Lord. Okay? So she's kind of pitting one law against the other in this instance. God will treat her far better than Naomi deserves, I think, as a result. Naomi is not really the hero here in this here story. Naomi recognizes the providence of God by noting that the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. The hand of God is usually viewed as his irresistible power. She is not welcoming God's providence, but she sees this instance as bitter providence. She apparently does not want them to experience the effects of God's hand against her if they stay with her. So that idea of if you stick with me, you will, my bad circumstances will overflow into your life is kind of the idea that she's got here. Yes, Alex.
Do we have any insight on how widows were treated, say, in the Moab culture? Because, like, in certain parts of India, widows are kind of treated, I mean, same way with Israel, but they're treated pretty poorly. Like, you know, even if they were to go back to their families, they're kind of, you know, they're separated, they're treated like pariahs, you know, they're kind of...
Yeah. We don't have, I haven't noticed anyway, any evidence of that, but Israel is rare in providing for widows. So most likely, yes, they probably would not be treated well. How are we doing on time? We need clocks in any of these rooms.
9:53.
Ooh.
Oh. 4.
Oh yeah, we only. This is the last page, so we're good. We're good. We're good. Okay. So, let's get back to a little bit of theology from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 28 in particular. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? The answer is that we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. So there's two aspects of this that pertain to Naomi in particular. And the first I've underlined is that we can be patient in adversity. The second is that firm confidence in our faithful God. Okay, she's lacking any confidence that God will do good to her. All right? And she's being impatient in her adversity. So now we have a you question. What happens in your heart when God's providence is hard and contrary to your will?
I find myself praying Kyrie a lot.
Okay, Lord have mercy.
And that's what I've been doing for the last several weeks.
Understandable. Okay, so, you know, sometimes our heart is moved in the right direction of that expectation of mercy and crying out for it. Sometimes.
Yeah, I mean, there's other things, too, that make me look less flattering than I prefer.
Often, though, it's because it is somewhat an exercise in bringing about humility. Before that humility comes, there's a lot of unrighteous anger and pride that goes with it.
Precisely because God is using these hard providences to purify us, all the junk in our hearts will rise to the surface.
Like heating from below. Yes. You have separation.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly it. You know, the fire's underneath, your heart is like a big kettle, so to speak. There's fire that's applied to it, and that there's a separation, but that means all of the ugly things will rise to the surface. And you will become profoundly aware, and if you aren't, because you have the log in your eye, everyone else will become profoundly aware. Of your selfishness, which may be revealed in pity parties, tantrums, a variety of ways. Anxiety.
Ice cream.
Overeating. seeking comfort. And is it the coffee that you're spilling all over yourself there?
Apparently. Oh, the lid's coming off. No wonder.
There we go. We're seeking comfort and pleasure in other things besides God and his goodness. And so that can be any number of things, shopaholics, any number of addictions that for pleasure. So all that bad stuff rises up. How can we foster patience in affliction and a focus on God's goodness?
The fostering of patience is the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how weak necessarily.
Yes. And that's the idea I'm getting at is the crying out. The recognition that you're a mess. Jesus, help me. Not just because my circumstances stink, okay? But my heart's corrupt. And I'm not responding to this as I need to respond to this. I'm having an ungodly response to these hard providences in my life. And so the problems aren't just my circumstances, though those are a problem, but also my heart. And
if we get back to
Frame's tri-perspectivalism, okay,
we have God's Word. We have us.
Wait, I think you need to explain what Frame's tri-perspectivalism is.
I am!
I just said the word real slow.
Tri is three, and perspectives is perspective. So there's three perspectives. When
and who is Frame?
John.
I have failed as a husband.
I know, but not everyone knows.
Oh,
what's the matter with you?
Like, you are speaking for us.
The guy that admitted it. Okay.
You can Google it later.
Yes. Teaches systematic theology and philosophy at RTS Orlando. Used to be at Westminster West. Author of numerous books.
Any of which are free online on the website.
Yes.
Many of which are really thick.
Yes, as you watch me read them.
So there's three perspectives.
How does this relate to Poitras' symphonic theology? Just joking, don't answer that.
I'm not going to answer that. Okay. And so there's the normative, which is what God's law, God's word says to us about who God is and who we are and who we're supposed to be. There's what he calls the existential, which is a perspective. It speaks to us. Who are we? And then the circumstantial or situational, don't think John Fletcher and situational ethics, but our circumstances. And so when we engage, you know, when we look at our lives and we look at our problems,
we want to look at who God is and what does he say about our problems, who we are in the midst of our problems, and what are our problems. And so when we do, we compare both of these, the circumstances and ourselves, to what God says, so that we recognize, are there changes I can make in my circumstances?
Should I move out of Moab and into Judah? Okay. Are there changes in me that need to take place? Does my heart need to be circumcised? Do I need to confess my bitterness toward God like Naomi needs to? Okay, and so if we have this kind of, if we look at our problems this way, then we're prone to not just go, I wish my circumstances would change, but we would also recognize, I need to change. Help me to change, God. You change me. So when I prepare sermons, this is what I'm trying to do. I try to exegete God's word. I try to exegete us as a congregation, and I try to look at our circumstances. I don't always do that as well as I should, okay? But that's what I'm trying to do. So it's a John Frame kind of thing. So we recognize that not only our circumstances need to change, but we need to change, and we cry out to God. Naomi's response was to affirm God's sovereignty, but not his goodness.
And that is a very reformed way that many in the reformed camps look at their circumstances just that way.
Yes.
That's very common.
Yes.
We never deny God's sovereignty, but we don't like it. And we doubt his goodness.
Yes, and that's why we don't trust him in the midst of these circumstances, because we doubt his goodness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Isn't that the sin from even beginning of the garden?
Yes.
Because they doubted God's goodness in his commands.
Yes, Satan basically deceived her into doubting God's goodness. Okay. When we knew that the church in Florida was going to close, but we didn't know when. I mean, Amy and I knew months before the decision was made that like 6-8 months before, we knew this is going to happen. We can't control it. It was Lamentations. My friend, a friend of mine, well, how are you dealing with it? And I said, I go back to Lamentations every day. You know, it is by God's great mercy that I am not consumed, because his mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness. That was my mantra almost every single day, because I needed to remember the goodness of God in the midst of what seemed to be not so good. And yes, a lot of people, a lot of reformed people, disconnect his sovereignty from his goodness. And if we understand the simplicity of God, we cannot disconnect it. Because all that he is all connected. I mean, his holiness is a good holiness, a wise holiness, a just holiness, a powerful holiness. His love is a just love. All of his attributes interact with one another. They're all connected. Okay, just as we talked about how God sees every circumstance in connection with every other circumstance that exists. We can't isolate, we can distinguish his attributes, but we cannot isolate his attributes. And so his sovereignty cannot be isolated from his goodness, or we become bitter. And that's why we need to look to the cross. Because there we see his goodness on full display, that to soften our stony hearts. Our God is good. And he's in control. And I don't understand what he's going to do here, but I trust his character. Because I see Christ and him crucified for sinners. So, our last thing. Oh, okay. Our final quote is that Christians may experience the effects of living in a fallen world, and that shouldn't be a may. You will. They may undergo the refining discipline of a loving father, but nothing can reverse the justification that God has declared on the strength of Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. So nothing can take away the sufficiency of Christ's work in the midst of our struggles. And that's the whole point of the last half of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing and no one. Okay? So, here's sort of a path. It's not an easy path. But it's a good path, because presumably it will bring you to a good place, a desired place, though the path itself, the road, is not desired. Okay, let's pray. Father, a whole lot of theology this morning, and sometimes that can overwhelm us, and help us to kind of boil it down and to cling to your strength as well as your goodness. When we face struggles like Naomi did, lest we get bitter like Naomi did. We thank you that you are, just as you were at work in Naomi's circumstances to bring good and to bring blessing, we trust that you are at work in our circumstances to bring good, to bring blessing, in part by purifying us. And so we ask that you would do that good work, even as we struggle with car problems and kid problems and health issues and all of these things. Help us to see them from your perspective, that we might trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.